Well, this morning, we're going to be kicking off a new series. And the title of the series this morning, it's just one word, church. That's it. Not church is rad or church is cool or just church. Because there's times, I think, in the life of a church or the life of the church where it's important that we, like, really bring into clarity what the church is really about, what the church is, what the church isn't, and then, you know, we kind of find our way through that. And so for the next several weeks, you know, there'll be six more after today, we're going to be talking about what the church is, biblically speaking. So I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but I also know this. I know when we say the word church, that when people hear the word church, it can bring up all kinds of stuff. And I am fully aware that when some people hear the word church, there are not good connotations. I get that. It's like two letters short of a four-letter word, right? Church. But here's the thing. Through legalism and through hypocrisy and through mean-spirited self-righteousness and all that, people do have a valid charge against the church. And we're talking about, when I say the church, I'm talking universally. I'm not talking about Grace Chapel or any particular denomination. I'm just talking about the church. There are people that have valid claims against or problems with the church. I get that. I know that, and this is sad and hard to say, but there are few things stinkier than the church when she's not doing what's right. When the church is not operating in her biblical calling, it can get really messy and really stinky. But the flip side of that, y'all, and the part that I've signed up for, is I know this to be true. When the church is doing what she's called to do, there is nothing more beautiful. There is nothing more wonderful. There is nothing more powerful. There is nothing more supernatural than the church walking in the call of what God has called her to. Love and unity and purpose and passion. When that thing gets firing on all cylinders, there ain't nothing like the church. I love the church. I hope you all do too. Yeah. So anyway, so we're gonna talk about the church and getting it right. But I also have to tell you this as we ease into this deal. Just because the church gets it right sometimes, hopefully a lot of the time, it's not a guarantee that everybody is going to love the church. Do you realize that? So you can't go into this thing going, oh good, okay, we're going to get it right and then everybody's going to love us. No, in fact, we might find the opposite to be true because I've read the book of Acts. They had it right. And yet what happened, man? Listen, we have to understand, lest our faith get, you know, just completely overturned in this deal, that being the people that Jesus has called us to be causes friction in this world, causes the voice of truth and conviction to challenge people. And when that happens, they don't like the church. And so we have to decide going in, do we have the guts and the courage and everything it takes to stand up and be the church? Not to be arrogant, not to be mean-spirited, but at the end of the day, listen, I'm standing for the truth of God and going to speak the truth in love, whether it's popular or not. That's our job, as we'll see here in a little bit. But there's no guarantee that just because we get it right that everybody's going to love us. In fact, I was reminded just this morning, even after I had my notes all finished, Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, you know, and this is always important, when Jesus starts a sentence with woe to you, always pay attention. When Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 26, he said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Doesn't that seem like that's our natural goal? We want everybody to speak well of us, but Jesus said, woe to you if all men speak well of you. Woe to you if you live your life in that kind of cowardice, smooth-talking, flattering speech way where everybody says, oh, we like him because he stands for absolutely nothing. Woe to you.
And so I think I have a pretty good biblical picture of the church. Yes, we were going to walk in the love of God and stand for the truth and speak the truth in love, but it's no guarantee that everybody's going to like us. And we have to be all right with that. It can't shipwreck our faith. We can't become so delusioned that, you know, oh my gosh, what's all this about? Because let me just tell you, and dare I say prophetically, the days for the church are only going to get harder and darker and more chaotic, and you got to figure out now whose team you're on. Okay? So, I got a lot in my spirit. So, the church defined, we're just going to unpack some bullet points first, and then we'll get into the flow of this. I've got a nice, tidy 3-point sermon for you this morning. But first of all, the church defined. It is the Greek word ekklesia, okay? Or ekklesia, some people pronounce it, that's fine. It literally means the called out ones. That's what the church is, the called out ones. Now, what is the church called out to? Church is called out to at least three things. The church is called out to King Jesus. The church is called out to one another. And finally, the church is called out to the mission that Jesus has given us. We are the called out ones. Now, what is the church called out from? The world in its sinful ways. So it is this calling out. It is this assembly of the called out in its most literal sense. So, another kind of just bullet point thing here. Do you know, beloved, that we don't go to church? Do you know that? I know that that's how everybody says it, and I know that we all know what we mean, but really, we don't go to church. Somebody help me. Yes! Oh, God, thank you for your people. We don't go to church. We are the church. We are the church. That's our name. That's who we are and what we do. This is just a barn. This is just a building. This doesn't preach the gospel. It facilitates it, but it doesn't do it. It doesn't feed the hungry or clothe the naked or do any of those things. You know, what would happen if there was just a change in our minds? I don't go to church. I am the church. I love this quote. This was so awesome from Professor Emeritus, pastor, author, and church planter, Myron Augsburger. Listen to what he said. He said, "The church is not a building, nor a religious institution, nor an ethnic group, but it is the company of the committed." I love that. "The covenant community where we are brothers and sisters in fellowship with Christ. The church is people, the redeemed people of God. It is God's primary program in the world." Listen to that. "The church is God's primary program in the world, the visible expression of the rule of Christ, and it is the voluntary association of those committed to Jesus as Lord." I love that definition. It's fantastic. So because the church is that and even more, we have to know what the church's biblical calling is. Now, here's where this is going to get interesting. As we start diving into the scripture and seeing what the church's biblical calling is, listen to me, anytime we see cultural or traditional church that doesn't line up with biblical definition, we have to make a decision. We have to make the decision. Are we going to go with cultural, traditional churchianity, or are we going to cause those mistakes to bow the knee to what? Biblical Christianity. Now, here's what happens, and this does happen. It happens in the life of individual churches and denominations where things can happen, where you just kind of do things a certain way for a big enough period of time, and you can get off track. We can start getting it in our mind that, oh, this is what church is. And church is where I go on Sunday morning, and churches where, you know, someone tells my kids something about God that I hope rubs off someday, and churches where I go to relax and sleep for a little while, and churches where, you know, but listen, none of those things are really what church is. Church is way more than that. And so as we start unpacking this over the weeks, listen to me, Grace Chapel, anytime we find something that we're doing that isn't, that we can't biblically define and say, hey, here's our chapter and verse, it's got to change. It's got to change. Cultural, traditional churchianity has to bow the knee to biblical Christianity. It has to. Otherwise, here's what happens. You have the dead traditions and commandments and procedures of men. And when that happens, the church dies a very slow, agonizing, powerless death. And so now you see the great cathedrals of Europe that are empty, that are bone dry, with no life of God, no people of God, and no presence of God. And God forbid, some of them have become mosques. Wow. How does that happen? It happens because we lose sight of what it is to be in the church and what the church's mission is. And when that happens, it's dangerous. So it's time to redefine things and just look again for a fresh, oh God, speak to us and help us get it right, because we don't want to die. We want to live and we want to touch people's lives. So this morning, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the importance of the church to Jesus and why the church is so important to Jesus. The importance of the church to Jesus. Secondly, the mystery of the church in Scripture. That's going to be fun. And then finally, the victory of the church over hell. Really good news. What we're going to have when we're done today is a really nice, smooth foundation for the teachings in the upcoming weeks. So here we go. The importance of the church to Jesus. How important is the church to Jesus? Does he just look at the church and go, yeah, you know, I kind of dig it and they're cool and all that, but, you know, there's other games in town, there's other things happening. No. Jesus, listen to me, Jesus is radically passionate about the church. In fact, there's nothing higher on his scales of love and affection than the church. The most serious thing that Jesus is about the church. Now, you remember this story, and this was interesting. I don't know that we would tell people in seminary, here's a great way to start your new ministry. But here's how Jesus started his new ministry. He went to the temple one day, this is in John chapter 2, he went to the temple one day and he saw all kinds of ungodly things happening. Remember what they were doing? They're changing money and selling sacrifices, and there's cows and sheep and all kinds of stuff going on, money changers. Totally godless situation, not what God's people and their assembling was to be about. Now, here's what it says. I want you to catch this, because this is going to challenge some of you with your perception of Jesus being lowly Jesus, meek and mild. Let me tell you what Jesus, the Son of God, did when he saw God's people operating in ways that God never told them to. The scripture says in John chapter 2 that Jesus made a whip. Now, just so we're clear on this, okay? This is malice and forethought, okay? It doesn't say that Jesus picked up a whip that just happened to be hanging out by some strange coincidence. No, the Son of God saw what was going on and went, I got one solution for this. And he put a cord of whips together. Started beating the tar and the feather out of anything that mooed or flied or croaked or clucked or whatever it did. He started turning over the money changers and their tables and calling everybody out. So here is this total Jesus Bedlam, Donnybrook mess happening. And then John chapter 2, verse 17 says this.
Then his disciples remembered that it was written. It was written in Psalm 69, verse 6. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." It was prophesying the passion of Jesus for the house of God. It was prophesying how consumed and passionate Jesus would be for the church. Now you might say, well, Steve, that was the temple. That wasn't the church. The church hadn't even started yet. It was 3 years off from Pentecost and all that. Listen, no. Don't get all technical with me because I'll pull scripture out on you. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, listen this, that the house of God is the church of the living God. So let's not split hairs here and try to make that be something that Jesus, that passion that he doesn't have for the church today. Don't go there. The house of God that he is consumed with, eaten up with that zeal, it is the church of the living God. That applies to us today. That's how passionate he is for us. But it's not just that. It's not just the house of God, the church of the living God. Here's what else the church is. The church is the pillar. It is the support. And it is also the ground and the foundation of the truth of God. The church is the depository in which God has poured the truth of God into. And the truth of God, we have been commissioned with to steward it, to stand for it, and to proclaim it. Listen, you want to know why Jesus is passionate about the church? Because he trusted us with his truth. And you better believe he's passionate about his truth. His truth is his word, and he said in Psalms that I will honor my word, my truth, if you will, above my own name. Jesus is serious about the church. Well, why else is he serious about the church? Well, we can go on here. Ephesians chapter 1, the end of verse 22 and the verse 23, and I've kind of combined some of these just for time's sake. But Paul tells us in Ephesians that the church is also his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the body of Christ, made up of the people of Christ. And so, of course, he's going to be consumed with his body and his people. Again, the church isn't a building. Jesus isn't defending the structure of Grace Chapel, but he is defending the people of Grace Chapel big time. He is passionate about the people of Grace Chapel or whatever other church there is because it's his body, because it's been poured into with his truth, because it's his house. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, Paul goes on and says some more about it, about the church. That Christ is the head of the church, and he's also the savior of the body. The head of the church, the savior of the body, of course he's going to be consumed with the church. It's what he's the head of, the ruler of, the master of, the king over. Of course he's going to be consumed with it. Of course he's going to be consumed with it because he's the savior of it. He paid the ultimate price of himself to save us. Of course he's consumed with us. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Is Jesus passionate about the church? You better believe it. He purchased it with his own blood. There is nothing more priceless, nothing more important than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is nothing more valuable and important to him than his church. Of course, he's going to be consumed with his purchased and prized possession. That's who you are to him. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 and 29 through 30. More of the passion of Jesus for his church. Paul writes and says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but look at this, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. What is his passion toward the church? It's seen in his love. It's seen in his giving of himself. It's seen in his sacrifice to sanctify us, to cleanse us, to make us holy, to make us glorious without spot, wrinkle, or blemish, any such thing. He nourishes the church and cherishes the church. Jesus is passionate about the church. He's eaten up and consumed with zeal for his church. I think it's really, really important that we understand the depth of the relationship. He couldn't love us more dearly. He couldn't lead us more intentionally. He couldn't equip us more powerfully. And he couldn't send us any more seriously. The church is a big deal to Jesus. The question for us today in the 21st century is, are we serious about the church? The church is the heartbeat of God. The church is the apple of his eye. The church is the only thing that's going to last in eternity, save God himself. Secondly, I want to talk to you about the mystery of the church in Scripture. Now listen, this is way bigger and way headier than we have time for, but I just want to mess with you a little bit to see if any of this stuff ever crossed your mind. I'm going to need you to like seriously lock in, like if you've been sleeping, wake up. Thank you. So it's amazing what I see from up here. And I don't want to go off track, but can I for just a minute? I love Bob. You know Bob? Head Bob. I can say it today because I haven't seen anybody doing it, but the mystery of the church in Scripture. Beloved, here's one of these precious things that just is off our radar far too many times. Do you realize this morning, if you're part of the church, that you are part of something that was kept secret in the heart of God for thousands of years? Like that the church wasn't something that everybody knew that God was going to do. The church was a hidden mystery. It's referred to as the mystery, the wisdom and the mystery of God. And so now all of a sudden we start to see just on a whole nother level how valuable this thing was, that God hid it in his heart for a certain time when he was going to reveal it. I love this. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. And I want to say again, you know, when Paul starts going off on certain things, he's the king of, you know, run-on sentences. This is why Peter says to Paul, you know, some of the stuff that Paul writes, man, it's hard for some people to understand. Amen. This is one of them. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul writes and says, how that by revelation God made known to me the mystery. You've got to put some parentheses in here. As I've briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. You see this issue of the mystery of Christ? He wrote about it continually. He says, which in other ages, times past, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Here's what the mystery is, beloved, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now hold on, because two verses later, okay, here we go, Ephesians 3:8. Paul keeps going and says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold or multicolored wisdom of God might be made known by the church, even to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose
which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh my gosh, Steve, what was all that? Here we go. Beloved, the mystery of the church was hidden for thousands of years. God had, with his covenant people, made known to them the way that they would have relationship with him. And he gave them commandments, and he gave them the orders of sacrifice and all that. God had made it known to the Jews, his covenant people, how they would have relationship with him. And the Jewish prophets at various times would get a download from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would convey to them, it's not just for y'all. The Gentiles are coming. The non-Jews are coming. The non-covenant people are going to see a great light and respond and come into relationship with God. And so they're trying to figure this whole thing out. Okay, we've got God and his covenant people, and we got the Gentiles and their covenant people and their people, and they're going to come over. And what and how is God going to do this? And the entire time, God is saying, I'm going to do something that's hidden. I'm going to do a mystery. And at a certain time, I'm going to give birth to something called the church. And the church is going to be in Christ. And what the church is going to do is allow Gentiles to come in and allow Jews to come in. And I'm going to make one body out of the two. And I'm not making it real clear yet. Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, you can check it out on your own. Peter talks about how the prophets looked into this and scratched their heads and tried to figure out how and at what time and where and how's God going to pull all this thing off and what's it going to look like? The church was a mystery that was hidden that became revealed. Something precious to the heart of God. Now, this is just extra flair. Sometimes God's into flair, you know. I love this because Peter says, and Paul said here, Peter said that even the angels desired to look into this thing and figure out what God was doing. You know, angels aren't all-knowing, right? And so here God has his plan. He hides it in his heart from the sons of men. He inspires them to speak about it, but they don't know how it's going to work. And at a certain time on Pentecost, the church is born. And then they start figuring out, oh my gosh, the Jews and the Gentiles, this is for everybody. And here's God's kingdom, and now here's this new thing called the church. And so the mystery of the church that was hidden not just in the scriptures, but more importantly, in the very heart of God, it's his very wisdom, the very mystery of God has now been revealed. And so from that point forward, from the birth of the church, every single person who has repented of their sins, who has believed on Jesus Christ, who has received him as his Savior and been born again by the Spirit of God, every single one of those people has been placed spiritually into the church and are part of the winning team, the covenants of God, the promises of God in Christ. And it was all a big secret for a really long time. See, you know what? That causes me to appreciate the church even more. Like, if God was so secretive and detailed about it, if Jesus is this passionate about it, most likely the church is way more than any of us can ever imagine. And it's certainly more than some crummy baked dish potluck on the fourth Sunday of every month. All right. Thirdly, let's talk about the victory of the church over hell. We're going to end with fantastic news today. Give the devil a black eye. Anybody up for that? Yeah. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. Very common passage of scripture. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, some people say you're John the Baptist, some people say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And then Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What was that like? I mean, what was that moment like? We've been to Caesarea Philippi. What was it like there? I mean, don't you know that the rest of the bros went, oh, dude, really? You're going there? And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You haven't figured out who I am through natural means. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Let me talk to you about some... Yes, go ahead and clap, because that's good. I want you to see the intentionality of Jesus with the church. Jesus said that he himself would build his church because he's passionate about it, because it's the wisdom and mystery of God. Jesus himself is going to build his church. And then what does he say? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, they fully get what gates mean, right? They understand 2,000 years ago, walled cities, at some point there was one or many gates. And here's what happened at the gates of the cities. It's where court was held. It's where business was done. It's where plans were schemed. It was where dispatchers were sent. And so when Jesus says to this group of guys there in Caesarea Philippi, it's the first time the word church is in the New Testament. When Jesus says this to these guys, that the gates of hell will not prevail against church, they fully get what that means. That means that the plans, the schemes, the dispatches, every foul thing that the enemy tries to bring against the church, Jesus let them know right out of the chute, it shall not prevail against us. It doesn't matter what gets dispatched our way. It doesn't matter what comes our way, either by straight demonic attack or demons using people. The gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Now, here's what else I like about this. It's not just what comes against us. It won't prevail over us when we go to ransack it. This isn't just us being powerless, you know, oh, good, 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 the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against us when they come against us. Hey, you're not going to prevail against me when we kick your door down and rescue people from Satan's grip. So it gets us in not just a defensive mentality, but an offensive mentality. The church. Jesus said, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom, the authority from Jesus himself to do kingdom business on his behalf according to his word, empowered by his spirit. We're not going to do this stuff on our own. We're going to do it because Jesus said, I'm giving you the power and the authority and the calling to go do it. And when you go do it, remember this, the devil's not going to win. So then all of a sudden we get a little oomph in our step and are ready to go. Gosh. Kingdom work, y'all. Church work. Oh, gosh, and I don't want to get in trouble with anybody, but listen to me. When we understand Jesus' passion for his church, and we understand that it's the wisdom and the mystery of God, and we understand that the church wins and it lasts forever. I gotta say, beloved, listen, the church isn't for sissies. The church isn't for cowards. The work of the kingdom, kingdom business, isn't for people who are faint of heart. Because we are in a cosmic conflict, because we are battling against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. Yes, we get the victory over them, but it's victory we've got to execute. And so it's not just something that is just nice and always just so happy and calm, and we just, you know, have this passive kind of nothingness. Jesus started his ministry with a whip, straightening things out and setting the course for what the church is about. Now, let me bring some balance to you before you all leave here getting all mad at people. We got to speak the truth in love, Leslie. We got to speak the truth in love. We've got to live love, and we got to do all that. But we're never going to back down from what's right. And we're going to go, Davey, in the power and the authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he's commissioned you. He's called you to be a man of God. Thanks for answering the call. He's called us to be the people of God with clear vision, knowing what this thing is about. And so we look at our lives and say, okay, Jesus, because you're passionate about the church. Father, because the church is your very wisdom and mystery now revealed. Because the church prevails over every demonic thing. Because these and many other things be true about the church. The church is what I'm going to get a vision for. I'm going to understand my place in it. And I am going to, with intentionality and purpose and the passion and power of Jesus, give myself for the work of the church, because it's the only thing that lasts. It's different, y'all. It's different from Sunday go to meeting. It's different. It's life. It's life. It's not where we go. It's who we are, the church. Our marching orders are clear. Be nice when you march, but march. I've said enough. Stand to your feet and let's pray. So, Father, as we venture out now in the weeks to come, looking at the church, we pray, Father, that you would fill us with the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus, that we would make corrections in our life wherever church has meant something other than what you want it to be. Father, guide us and lead us. Help us, Lord, to steward the truth that you've given us. Help us live with the passion of Jesus for the church. And help us, O God, to extend your kingdom by executing your victory. God, change us in 2012. Change us from here on out. Do it, God, by your Spirit, in the victorious, wonderful, loving, matchless name of Jesus. In Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. 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 Glory to God.